Our first Bible reading this morning is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and reading from chapter 49, the first seven verses. Listen to me, you islands, hear this. You distant nations, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Israel and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Amen.
Good morning. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts, from verses in chapters 13 and 14. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we read, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos." And their journey continues in Acts chapter 14, verses 20 to 28. The next day, Paul and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to their faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back meeting with you here again this Sunday for the second week. Let's pray that God would help us to think about his word to us today as it relates particularly to world mission. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us clear minds and open hearts as we reflect on your word today. Help us to appreciate what it means for each of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right throughout human history, there have been influential groups of people. As some of you may know, I'm a sports fan. I particularly like athletics. And this century, the last 25 years, three of the best female sprinters have been as follows: Shelly-Ann Fraser-Pryce, Elaine Thompson-Herah, and Sherika Jackson. Fraser-Pryce has won three Olympic golds, four silver, and one bronze. Thompson has won five gold and one silver, and Jackson has won one gold, one silver, and three bronze, and possibly would have won a gold at the last Olympics just completed if she hadn't been injured. But here's the thing. These three incredible runners, perhaps the three greatest sprinters of the last 25 years in women's athletics, all come from the one country, from Jamaica. And Jamaica has less than 3 million people. What a nursery. But more than that, they all came through the same training club, the one club in Jamaica, in Kingston. It's called the MVP Track and Field Club. Produced those three greats. So athletically speaking, that training club is one influential group of people. Now, athletics may not be your thing. How about television comedy? Have you enjoyed Frontline, The Panel, The Hollow Men, Utopia, All Aussie Adventures, The Castle, The Dish? All of those were produced by a group called Working Dog Productions, which features people such as Tom Gleisner, Santo Chilaro, Jane Kennedy, and Rob Sitch. What an influential group in that particular sphere of human endeavour. What about things of even greater import than athletics and TV comedy? Have you heard of the Clapham Sect? Yeah, the Clapham Sect were a very influential group of Christians who were prominent in England in the late 18th and early 19th century. They were centred on a church in Clapham in London, and its members included people like William Wilberforce and Hannah More. And they were influential in the campaigning for the elimination of slavery in Britain, for prison reforms. They helped found and support the Church Missionary Society. They helped found and support the Bible Society. They helped finance schools and did other things as well. Now, that certainly was an influential and kingdom-minded group of people, and there have been many other influential Christian groups over the years. Now, this morning, what I want to do is to look at one particularly influential and kingdom-minded group of people. It's the church at Syrian Antioch, which we read about in the New Testament. We've just heard a bit about them in the last readings. And if Fig Tree Anglican Church wants to be an influential and kingdom-minded group of people, one thing they could take encouragement from and take guidance from is the example of the Syrian Antioch church. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Now, today is the second in this two-week series of Making a Kingdom Difference. Last week, we were particularly individually focused. This morning, I'm thinking more about the church generally. And I've called this morning the Antioch Effect, and we're going to be looking at sections of Acts chapters 11, 13, and 14, if you've got your Bibles or devices there. And firstly, I want to think about the church and Antioch, influential and kingdom-minded, and the church at Fig Tree, influential and kingdom-minded, ? Let's see. So, why don't we start by thinking about the church at Antioch, influential and kingdom-minded. Now, Antioch, or Syrian Antioch, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Some people think it may have had up to 500,000 residents. And it had magnificent temples, theatres, aqueducts, baths. And it first features in the Bible in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now, the background to this reading, which wasn't read out, but which I'll tell you a bit about, is that back in Acts chapter 8, Stephen has been stoned to death, early Christian Stephen, and the church scatters because his persecution breaks out. Then we take up the story in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, there have been many groundbreaking events in human history, domestication of the horse, invention of the printing press, splitting the atom, American independence. But I would argue that the taking of the good news about Jesus here to the Greeks, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, is also an incredibly groundbreaking event. You see, Jewish Christians until then had tended to share the good news with other Jews, but now this group of people in Antioch are starting to share it with Gentiles. They're breaking out of their cultural circle, they're thinking outside of the box, they're taking the saving message of Jesus to a whole new sphere of people. What an incredible thing to have taken place. And as I think most of us here are Gentiles, thank good that they started it off. Well, they do this. The church in Antioch presumably grows. And one of the things a church needs, and particularly a new church, is to be well taught. Was the church at Syrian Antioch well taught? I think it would have been. Chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, this is the Saul who became Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Gee, what a bunch of preachers to have at your church, Barnabas and Saul slash Paul. I can assume that they were very well taught. Now, where the Bible is well taught, usually good things will result. And so the Clapham sect, which I mentioned earlier, they were an evangelical Christian group, which meant they were Bible-believing, they were gospel-believing people, and they produced these incredible forms of ministry. Now, we want our church, my church, your church, our churches, to make a kingdom difference in mission for years to come. One of the absolute foundations we need to make sure stays in place is that we are a Bible-believing, gospel-believing church. Now, you might think, well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, in fact, it's not, because there are many groups of people who meet in church buildings around the world where the Bible is not taught or is not well taught. Sometimes very nice-looking buildings. My wife and I were overseas a few years back. We attended a very lovely-looking church in another country. We sat through the service, and afterwards, when I was discussing with Shireen what she thought of it, she said, well, the Bible was every part of the service except for one. It was in the liturgy, it was in the songs, wasn't in the sermon. What a tragedy. So we need to make sure to be an influential and kingdom-minded church is that our church stays Bible-based, gospel-focused, like Syrian Antioch. Well, perhaps it comes as no surprise that when a church is well-taught, innovative, and gospel-promoting, it's also a giving church. See, Antioch gives financial aid to the church in Jerusalem when they hear about a looming famine in Acts chapter 11. So Acts 11, 29. The disciples, that's the disciples in Antioch, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, it's often said that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. That does not seem to be the case here. And when you think about it, if someone appreciates the gospel of Jesus Christ, if someone appreciates that everything we actually have is God's, and it's a question of how we steward it, and if we realise that we can actually do things and support things which make a kingdom difference for eternity, well then, giving to mission and the like, is something we're going to be interested in. And of course, you all have the opportunity to think about and respond to that this week. So, innovative, witnessing, well-taught, giving. What else do we know about the church in Syrian Antioch? Well, now we move to chapter 13, which was the first part of our second reading. And we learn that the church in Syrian Antioch is culturally diverse, and probably coming from different social strata in society. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, the area of the Blue Mountains in which I currently live is possibly one of the most least multicultural areas of Australia. It's almost absolutely 100, no, probably about 99% Anglo. The local high school, I've heard, is the least multicultural school in New South Wales. Now, I don't know whether that's an urban myth or whether it really is the case, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was true. But the context in which the Antioch church in Syria was not like that. It was very multicultural. So we know Barnabas was from Cyprus. Simeon, possibly from Africa. Lucius is from Cyrene. We learn that Manaen was brought up with Herod, and I imagine would have been pretty well off. Saul, we know, is from Tarsus. So at the church there, just from these few names, we know there is quite a cultural mix, but they seem to be unified in their belief. They are a godly church. We heard in chapter 11 they would have had good teaching. We hear in chapter 13 that they worshipped together, fasted together, and prayed together. And so from all this, it should probably come as no surprise that we're about to learn they're going to be groundbreaking yet again in another way. What do they do this time? We learn that they are a sending church. They are perhaps the first church, or the first church we know about in the Bible, to engage consciously in deliberate international mission. Verse 2 from chapter 13. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So, these guys in Antioch are innovative. They're thinking outside the box. They're moving out of their cultural comfort zone. And but before we start to think to ourselves, wow, what a bunch of smashing fellows they are, bear in mind that it doesn't happen for no reason. This is a church which is worshipping, praying, fasting, being well taught. And in fact, the initiative, we're told, comes from God, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's initiative which they're open to, which results in this first international mission, or the first one we know about. So if we want to be an innovative kingdom-promoting church, we want to get all the basics right, don't we? We want to be steeped in God's word, praying, worshipping together, but also open to directions which the God's Spirit might be directing us or guiding us in. Now, I spoke briefly last Sunday and on Monday night when I was here about 20 years ago when the thought came into my head driving around one day, "Stephen, why don't you see whether anyone wants you to teach more college PTC courses overseas to Christian leaders?" I approached a few organisations, one of which was African Enterprise. They said, "Give it a go." And not long later, I went, and I was the first of at least 30 people who've been over to Africa to teach, another one who I think is in this room somewhere this morning. We've had 80 visits. It's been a great program. But I think it was the Holy Spirit, which was really responsible for that, who prompted it and got the whole thing going. You know, it's God's Spirit who directs and guides mission. And I'm sure there are many people here who could tell similar stories about how the Spirit, as they've been walking closely with God, has directed them and guided them in different directions, opening doors here, closing doors there, guiding them the way he wants them to go. Well, Saul and Barnabas go off on their missionary journey. Adventures ensue. People become saved. There's opposition. And then they return to the church at Syrian Antioch near the end of chapter 14. And they report back. In verse 27 it says, of all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Thank goodness. So the Syrian Antioch church doesn't just send them off and say, good on you, see you later. They receive them back. They gather to hear the report. It's an ongoing relationship. And of course, that's what sending churches do. They keep the relationship going with their mission partners, as has been done this very week here at this church. It's good to have strong links between the sent and the sending church. So, church, Syrian Antioch, influential and kingdom-minded. Which brings us to Fig Tree. Is the church here influential and kingdom-minded? Well, I think we learn a lot from examples in all areas of life. Our families are a case in point. I wonder whether you've ever reflected on your own life and thought about how much your parents influenced you in terms of the values and the attitudes that I have, that you have. So myself, I tend to be fairly patient. I like irony. I'm a fan of cricket. I take care of the family finances. Surprise, surprise, they were all things which were true of my father, right? I learned from his example. If any of you play sport or your kids play sport, I mean, any kid runs out in the backyard, they see their heroes on TV, cricket, rugby, soccer, whatever, they go out in the backyard and they try and emulate them. They try and follow their example. And the same is ministry in ministry as well. When I started off in Christian ministry, I often thought of, what good examples do I recall seeing at the church at which I grew up? How did they do things? How did they go about it? And the good things I saw modeled to me, many of those things I then tried to replicate. Well, Fig Tree Anglican Church, I actually went to your website this week and had a look and saw there that it says Fig Tree Anglican Church, faithful, adventurous, compassionate. So I assume these are qualities you want to display. And also, given that your churches have this mission week, I know that you want to make a kingdom difference in mission. So to that end, which church might you model from? Well, of course, I'm suggesting to you that the church at Syrian Antioch would be a good church for you to model off. See, they were mission-minded, groundbreakingly so. They were the first church that we know of to witness to Gentiles. They were the first church we know of to be engaged in providing international financial aid. And they're the first church we know of in the scriptures to actually have conscious international missionaries sent out from them. What a great example. And why was the church at Syrian Antioch like this? Well, I think they got the basics right. They had good teaching, chapter 11. They engaged in prayer and worship, chapter 13. They were committed to fellowship, chapters 11, 13, and 14. And in this context, it was the Holy Spirit who was active. We learn in verse 13, it was the Spirit who initiated sending out Paul and Barnabas on mission. So, as individuals and as a church, we need to click close to God, reflecting on his scriptures, praying, worshipping together. And then I think God's spirits will be active through us. He will be using us. We will have on our hearts what is on God's heart, which is world mission. And we'll be wanting to make disciples of all nations and seeing how we can play a part. Now, I hope Fig Tree keeps doing many of the things that you are currently doing. But I wonder whether there are new things which you may have for you as a church. New ways of serving God and promoting mission. As a church or as a youth group or as a live group or whatever. Stay close to God and see where he directs us. Now, I thought I might mention in this last section why evangelism and mission is so relevant, helpful, and good for this life and the next. Now, I may be preaching to the converted here, but it doesn't hurt, and maybe I'm not. But the truth is that in our society, evangelism and mission is often looked down upon a bit, or people are suspicious of it. So let me just perhaps raise three things. You see, the gospel is good news for people to hear because all of us were made to live in relationship with God. And when we ask God to forgive us and resolve to follow him, that's repenting and believing the good news, we start to become the person we were created to be. The person God wanted us to be, we become increasingly like. The famous Christian from the early centuries, Augustine, famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until we find our peace in thee." You know, that's what we're looking for. And the scriptures teach that when we turn to Jesus, not only are we forgiven, we're adopted into God's family, we become part of a larger fellowship. In this life, we're promised peace, power, purpose, and hope, along with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. I mean, how is that not good news? Obviously, we want people to know about it. And that's really the main thing. That's why we promote international mission. But furthermore, living out the Christian faith has had incredible impacts on society as well. So the second thing is that the Christian faith has had an incredibly positive impact on the West. Now, the church has had its failings, of which we're very aware, I trust. But many people have commented in recent times about how Christianity has impacted the West in a really positive way. So many of the values that we appreciate in the West, whether we are believers or not believers, values like human dignity and equality and compassion and consent in relationships and freedom and forgiveness. People have been, they are there because of Christianity. These qualities weren't part of ancient Greece. They weren't part of ancient Rome. They weren't part of the Mongol Empire in the same way. They weren't part of the Chinese Empire in the same way. These things which we have are because of the influence of Christianity. Christianity is helpful, relevant, and good. And what about in the developing world? A few years back, a sociologist by the name of Robert Woodbury wondered why it was that some countries around the world take on democracy while others wallow in corruption and bad government. This guy's an academic. So he did painstaking research. He considered numerous possibilities. And when he considered them all, he published his findings. And I've not heard that any of his findings have been disproved at this point, as unfashionable as his findings were. See, what was the difference between those countries who have a level of democracy now and those who are more wallowing in corruption and self-government? What was it that these countries had which these countries didn't have? Here's the answer. Protestant missionaries. The countries which had Protestant missionaries tended to be in a much better situation later on. Here's a quote. Areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-government organisations. Isn't that interesting? You see, evangelism, discipleship, and mission done consistently with Scripture is good for our spiritual lives, is good for this life, is good for the next, is good for society. What a thing to promote. Let me conclude. What are our options with respect to mission? Well, one option is obviously, firstly, to go or to consider going as missionaries ourselves. And I wonder whether cross-cultural mission is something which people sitting here this morning may be thinking about or may need to think about. Now, if you're wondering about that, there are people at this church who you could talk to, and I know there are mission agencies this morning who you could just go and have a preliminary chat to. Is that something for you? A second possibility is that we stay here, but support mission, particularly through prayer and financial giving. So your missions booklet has prayer points for your mission partners. You may decide to use that. But many of the mission organisations also put out prayer points. And I've got four organisations which I pray for regularly. Oh, look at this. One of them, CMS. Oh, here's African Enterprise, down there too. You know, you can get prayer letters and notes from these organisations and you can pray for them. And of course, mission benefits from money. And so we have the opportunity to think about giving today and in the future. And the third possibility is, well, actually, there isn't really a third possibility. They are the two possibilities. We either go or we stay, pray, and support. That's what Antioch seemed to do, that influential group, and that's what I suggest we go do. Now, in the 1980s, there was a pretty prominent English rock group called The Clash. Some of you may remember them. And they had a very seminal song which I remember, which went, "Should I stay or should I go?" So if you're from my generation, you remember the song. If you're my kids' generation, they probably heard it on Stranger Things or something like that. But I'd like to slightly expand on the "should I stay or should I go" with respect to world mission. And so with respect to world mission, it should be, should I stay, pray and support, or should I go? They are really the two options for us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of, convinced and motivated by the importance of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and discipling the church there. Lord, help us to know as individuals and as a church here at Fig Tree what our role is in that. Help each of us to reflect on should we stay, pray and support, or whether we should go ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.